Going to have to give me just a moment to get my computer up. Preaching has really gotten complicated these days. But technology is a wonderful thing. There we go. Go ahead and be opening your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus. And we'll begin at verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 8. Up until this point, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, may not have known a lot about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but he knew something about him. Because we remember Joseph. And we remembered that God blessed Joseph when he was taken into Egypt as a slave. And God blessed him. And we won't go through the story, but you remember that ultimately he received the favor of Pharaoh. And I might go, you would hold your place there. I may even go back to Genesis chapter 41. At verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. In other words, remember Joseph was interpreting the dreams. And in the eyes of all the servants. So Pharaoh recognized the wise counsel that was given to him. And in verse 38 of Genesis 41, it's Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" He was able to interpret dreams, and they could not. But then several hundred years later has gone by at this point, and then in Exodus chapter 1 verse 8, the Bible says that there rose up a king, a new king of a new dynasty, a new king over Egypt, listen, which knew not Joseph. After Joseph's death, his good influence was soon forgotten. And that reminds me, we won't go there, but Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, if you want to write that down. Oftentimes in death, we are forgotten. His good influence was soon forgotten. And I can't help but to think over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 that that is in contrast to our Heavenly Father, wherein the Bible says that He is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. But the new king over Egypt did not remember the good influence of Joseph, nor did he remember his God. And sadly, this brought the favor shown to the Israelites by the kings of Egypt to a close. And then times got really bad for Israel. Exodus chapter 1, 13 and 14. You go into chapter 2 at verse 24. God heard their groaning and God remembered His covenant. Isn't that a great thing? God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God did not forget. You remember that God was at work here. Oftentimes I think we forget. Here's the scheme of redemption. God has a plan. God was at work here forming a nation through which Jesus Christ would come, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And just, it reminds me of, I believe it's, what is it, Galatians 6 and 4, that says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son into the world, made of woman, born under the law. You remember that? Well, here is the same idea. When the time is right, The time is right for the God's people to be set free. God was ready. And God calls upon Moses from the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, this is what God is saying to Moses. He said, "Behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come upon me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And in verse 20, God says, "And I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." In other words, God's word is sure, isn't it? And of course, we won't go into this story. Here's another sermon in and of itself on the excuses that Moses made for why he can't go. So reluctantly, we'll skip ahead, but you know, we remember. Reluctantly, Moses, he goes to Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh, who obviously also did not know Joseph, asked a question. And we go to chapter 5 and verse 8. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Who is the Lord? Well, I'll tell you. God says, "You don't know me, so I'm going to sign you up for a 10-lesson course on who I am." And indeed, God did that. God signs Pharaoh up for a 10-lesson course because we remember what Paul says over in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 20. The New American Standard Bible says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Pharaoh was without excuse. So God says, "I'm going to show you who I am. Here's your 10-lesson course." Now, if you will, let's go to our lesson text for this morning in Exodus chapter 8. And I would like to take the time to read those first 15 verses. Now, in persuading Pharaoh to let God's people go, one of the plagues, we're not going to talk about all of them, we're going to talk about the second plague this morning. And the lessons, the application that I believe is in here for us today. Let's look at the second plague. And it is recorded here in chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go..." Now, I won't continue to stop here. We'll never get through with our lesson, but I have to say this. There is a lesson right there in and of itself, because of the idea that when we refuse to obey God, there is a consequence. "And if thou refuse to let them go..." This is what God says, "I'm going to do." He says, "Behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, in thine ovens, and into thy kneading bowls." Do you get the idea that there's going to be frogs everywhere? "And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy servants." And the Lord spake to Moses, saying to Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up. And it says that they covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, I'm not sure how they did that, but I have a feeling God says, well, you think you're going to get rid of them. Well, here's some more to go along with it. It's the idea I get. I'm not sure. Verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord. And notice Pharaoh here is calling upon Moses. And he says, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Remember there in verse 1, God said that they may serve me. And now Pharaoh says, now that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. So I get the idea that Pharaoh's acknowledging God. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thine houses, that they may remain in the river only? Okay, here's the idea. Moses says, he gave Pharaoh the honor of saying, when do you want these frogs to go away, Pharaoh? When, Pharaoh? Tell me when, and I'll pray to the Lord and it'll be done. And then Pharaoh has a very puzzling response in verse 10. Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to your word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, from thy servants, from thy people, they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord, because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps. And the land stank. King James Version. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, now, the idea of a short period of peace, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh, he said, I was going to let the people go. Now he's changed his mind. Well, God still has 8 more lessons to come. What a puzzling response of Pharaoh when he said, when Moses said, when do you want the frogs to go? And then Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Why would he want the frogs gone tomorrow? It seems to me the best answer would have been today, but it looks like that it's going to be one more night with the frogs. Was Pharaoh hoping, now this is speculation, I don't know, the Bible doesn't reveal, but I can't help but to wonder why he said tomorrow. Was Pharaoh hoping that just maybe the frogs would go away by themselves so he'd not have to acknowledge the God of heaven? Was he hoping that by spending just one more night with the frogs that those magicians could perhaps find a solution? Well, regardless of the reason, by spending one more night with the frogs, it resulted in the hardening of his heart even more, because 8 more plagues came, and one of which caused the death of his son. And so I ask the question, how often then are we, let's make application, how often are we too guilty of putting off until tomorrow what needs to be done today? How often are we in reality saying to God, Just one more knot with the frogs. God, that's all I need. Just one more knot with sin is all I need. Tomorrow is going to be a new day. I'll start over then. Tomorrow I will deal with the frogs of addiction. Tomorrow I will deal with the frogs of lust, of greed, and of pride. Tomorrow I will remove the pornography from my lives. Tomorrow I will remove the drug addictions, the alcohol addictions, the foul language that I use. God, I will do it tomorrow. Tomorrow I will become more of what You want me to be. Just one more knot with the frogs, God. Do you realize you're telling God no? How many tomorrows have you wasted is perhaps the question we should be asking. And I want to begin and say that this lesson is as much for me as it is for everyone here today. I've been encouraged by this study, and I hope that it encourages you to view sin differently. And to realize how serious sin is. How many more tomorrows will you waste? What if you have no tomorrow? Someone has said that tomorrow, someone has defined tomorrow like this. Tomorrow is a period of time found nowhere except on the fool's calendar. And how true that is. This is a lesson, you might think, on procrastination. And we need to know what that is. Procrastination is a delay to do something. To delay using tactics. It's a putting off until, there's the word, tomorrow. It is implied that progress is not being made. You're wasting time. It's as simple as that. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And let me share with you a scripture that a dear friend of mine gave to me before I was obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was the scripture that ended my procrastination. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, the Bible says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." In other words, you need to walk in the way that's right, to walk accurately, to walk diligently is the idea. He says you need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Can't help but to think of what Jeremiah said in chapter 10 and verse 23, that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So as we walk, we've got to walk by the rule of God. We need to watch our step. In verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, we need to give up our present enjoyment. And we need to make wise use of every opportunity for the doing of good, for the doing of what pleases the Lord, not self. And in verse 17 was the scripture that my dear friend shared with me. And he says, "Shane, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do you know what that says to me in this lesson? Don't spend another night with the frogs. Don't keep saying tomorrow. Don't keep putting off today your obedience to the gospel. And so I have 3 points that I want to hopefully briefly share with you this morning. What is it that is happening when I am spending one more night with the frogs of sin? When I say to God, "God, just one more night with the frogs," I'm telling God no, first and foremost. No, God, I'm not going to do what You want me to do. But ultimately, I am having a problem a serious problem dealing with my temptations. Now, I want to begin by saying temptation alone is not sin. And I believe the experience of Jesus clearly demonstrates that when He was tempted of the devil, Jesus did not sin. We don't always have control over what thoughts enter our minds, but we do have a choice to keep the thought or to let it go. When I'm tempted by sin, and when I overcome that temptation, God is pleased with me. He's not angry when a temptation comes my way. God is pleased with me when I overcome, because He knows that temptations are going to come, as evidenced in the life of Jesus. And God wants us to see temptation as, listen, alarms. God wants us to see them as alarms that warn us to watch our step, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Have you ever had a temptation that is ever present? Have you ever had a temptation that just is there and it never ever seems to go away? It's an intense obsession. That it seems that we battle from the time that we awake in the morning to the time we go to bed at night. Have you ever had one of those temptations? The answer is yes. That's why I'm saying up here, I am not dealing with my temptations, because they're unique to you. They're unique to me. We each have something in our own life that we're dealing with that maybe nobody knows about but us. It's a temptation that we deal and struggle with every day. But how are we responding to it? Oftentimes, that great obsession will have led us into sin time after time, even while knowing it's wrong. And we choose to spend another night with the frogs. In James chapter 1, verse 14, now later in the lesson, we're going to come back to this passage and we're going to read verses 15 and 16. But for right now, let's notice James 1 and verse 14. The Bible says that every man, that's you, that's I, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, unique to you, and enticed. Heard a lesson not long ago by Brother Bob Waldron. And Brother Waldron was preaching on temptation and not dealing with it. And this is how he defined an obsession. He says an obsession is like water in that it seeks an outlet. Let's relate that to sin. Our obsessions become more and more intense until a moment of weakness is found and lust rushes out. Isn't that a great illustration to know what it is? How does sin happen? Well, it begins as a tempting thought in our minds. We've not sinned yet. We can't always help what comes into our minds. But as mentioned, we can choose how long we hold that thought or if we just let it go. But it begins as a tempting thought in our minds. And then we begin to use our imagination as to what the fulfillment of that desire would be like. We begin to live it out mentally. We dwell on it. But hopefully, if you are a child of God, hopefully by that point those alarms are going off. They're sounding off red flags to stay away and to run from this, to flee from this. And we stop while we're ahead. But if those alarms sound and we ignore those alarms, it's now that our free will gets involved. And we make a choice. And we give consent to sin. And we permit ourselves to yield to the temptation, and sin is born. What is the most powerful and frequent temptation that you are facing today? Think about that in your mind. What is it that you are dealing with that you wished wasn't there? Now answer this. Are you dealing with it? Or are you spending another night with the frogs? Are you telling God, tomorrow, God, I'll get rid of that? No, God, I'm not going to obey you. I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin just a little while longer, God. Just another night with the frogs. Let's consider David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you'll turn with me there. We'll begin at verse 2. The Bible says that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Now let's stop there. The sight of Bathsheba moved David to sin. And rather than getting rid of it and just simply putting it out of his mind, I want you to observe that he went deeper into sin and he wanted to know more about her. He was tempted when he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed, James 1:14. Could he have stopped it? And the answer is yes. But sadly, David's temptation gave birth to sin. The Bible gives a solution for overcoming our frequent temptations. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5 at verse 29. Jesus says that if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee. I'm reminded of Job. Job says in chapter 31 and verse 1 that I made a covenant with my eyes. I think we need to do that today. To make a covenant with our eyes. But Jesus says if your eye offends you, get rid of it. Now I happen to think that if that is your option, you're going to search a little deeper into self and you're going to find the underlying cause for your temptation, for your sin. Verse 30, if your right eye offends you, cut it off and cast it from thee. I can't help but to think Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, the Bible says, he kept his body under control. He considered his fleshly body as an enemy with which he must battle between right and wrong. Jesus is simply telling us to identify the cause. What is the cause of frequently being led into sin? And when you find it, get rid of it. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. That's what it says. You can't resist the devil on your own without God in your life. Could it be that your life isn't fully submitted to God? Is that why you can't resist temptation? The Bible says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Number one, then resist the devil and he'll flee. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. If it looks like sin, if it borders upon sin, Jesus says, don't get near it. Stay away from it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 that there has no temptation overtaken you but such as man can bear. So with regards to temptation, no one can say that a particular sin is unique to him. You remember in Ecclesiastes, we learned, it says there's nothing new under the sun. So whatever you're tempted with, someone else has overcome. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Just one more night with the frogs. How are you dealing with your temptation? Number two. I failed to look at this little clock right here. I don't even know what time I got started. So someone to start doing this if I go too long. When I spend just one more night with the frogs, understanding that we're yielding to sin here, when I do that and I tell God, no, God, I'm not going to be obedient to you. I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of sin just a little while longer. I'm telling you no, God. When we spend another night with the frogs, let me tell you what's happening. Your heart's being hardened by sin's deception. And let's talk about what that means. Our conscience may be telling us the right thing to do in regards to sin, but every time we say tomorrow, remember Pharaoh said tomorrow. Every time that we say tomorrow, I'll become what you want me to be, God. Every time we say that, we are becoming less and less sensitive to the seriousness of sin. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When a hot iron is applied to the skin, the cauterized part becomes rigid, hard, and dull of feeling. All sensitivity is gone. The same is true of our conscience. Now, in the context, we might ask the question, why would these false teachers that Paul mentions express what they know to be false? Well, the answer to that was, is their conscience had been seared with a hot iron. They had done the wrong thing enough times that it no longer bothered them. They are burned by sin until no feeling is left. When we yield to temptation and we say, tomorrow I will do the right thing and become what God wants me to be, that is just another day of becoming more and more comfortable with sin. We actually start to persuade ourselves into thinking that sin is no big deal. Sin is no big deal. Listen, each refusal to obey God is a step away from God. Each refusal gets easier and easier. With each refusal to obey God, Satan's lies become more believable. But the truth of the matter is, you are being deceived by sin. And you are getting a calloused heart. Spending another night with the frogs is a step away from God. The Bible says that apostasy begins when the heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's look at verse 12. Are you there in Hebrews? Chapter 3 at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let me tell you something. I am thankful for the church. I am thankful for the frequent contact with other Christians, because for me and for you, it's necessary lest we be more easily deceived by sin. He says, exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That reminds me of Revelation 2:10, to be faithful. In John chapter 8, let's go to chapter 11 of Hebrews. I got ahead of myself. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 now. How does sin deceive us? Well, it promises more than it ever will give. In Hebrews 11 at verse 24 and 25, we know that it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, by faith Moses chose to serve God rather than be deceived by the false promises that sin gives. He wasn't deceived. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Sin enslaves us while promising freedom. It promises us freedom, but what does it do? It enslaves us, and we serve it. I'm not going to read this, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 21, it's talking to Christians. And even those who have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in other words, those who were once delivered from the bondage, the slavery of sin, the Bible says can once again be deceived by sin. And then it even comes with a warning. Remember, he says it's better for you not to even have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to depart from it. Sin deceives by giving false promises, and it hardens the heart to the truth of God's Word. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 17. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, now these were Gentile Christians, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. They're not Christians. In the vanity of their mind, the idea of a wasted life, isn't it? Look at verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, they're blind. They are unenlightened by the gospel, being alienated, the Bible says, from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. There's the idea of willful blindness. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Did you catch that in verse 19? Who being past feeling. Does that remind you of something else we studied earlier? Where your heart becomes calloused? You no longer have any feeling there, no sensitivity. The Bible says that they are past feeling. They've trampled their conscience underfoot, in other words, until it has become calloused. They were so blinded by sin that the gospel message was of little effect. Uncontrolled temptations will lead you down a downward spiral. Let's go back to that passage that I mentioned earlier in James chapter 1. We're almost finished. Go with me to the book of James chapter 1 and let's look at verse 12 through 15. Now as we read this, I want you to visualize in your mind a spiral staircase and how that temptation is present. One thing leads to another sequence of events. Notice the downward spiral. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do you see the downward spiral that leads to death? It begins with temptation, but then that uncontrolled temptation brings about lust. Lust gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's done with you, unless you stop it, brings eternal condemnation. I want to encourage you to take action now that you may have a good conscience through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And to those whose hearts are still tender to the gospel, heed the warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The last point is very brief. In conclusion, ultimately, when I spend one more night with the frogs, I am taking an eternal risk with my soul. And it's not worth it. Sin is not worth it. You remember Felix in Acts 24 and 25? Remember Paul was talking to him and he says, "When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix told Paul that he was waiting for a better time. He spent another night with the frogs. Agrippa was almost convinced to become a Christian. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But he chose another night with the frogs. Tomorrow may never come. You remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, that God said to him, He says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." James tells us that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Life is but a vapor. Let me tell you something. Don't talk about the person who pulls a slot machine. Because if you're spending another night with the frogs, you're gambling more than anyone. One more night with the frogs turns into weeks. It turns into months and years. Today is the day set aside to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. I want to encourage you to remove your sinful habits today, not tomorrow. What are you holding on to? Let me tell you, Jesus shed His blood so that you might be made free from sin's eternal consequences. Paul was told, "What are you waiting on?" In Acts 22 and 16, he says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Will it be another night with the frogs? Be encouraged to take control over your temptations so that your heart will not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Are you spending another night with the frogs? If so, be warned. Take heed, lest you depart from the living God. If you're not a child of God, then you have time to do that today. Are you going to be like Felix, waiting for a better time? Are you going to be like Agrippa, who was almost persuaded? Lost, lost, oh what a cry. Won't you come as we sing to encourage you?